chapter 29. We're going to read the whole chapter. And the page numbers, if you're using one of the church Bibles that are on the chairs, depending on which Bible you have, the page numbers are on there. Page 28, if it has a center column with the Bible references in it, and page 23, if it doesn't have that column. May God bless us through the reading of his word. Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "Yeah, we know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him of but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in returning for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his servant Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing.
Brilliant. Thanks, Tim. If you'd just like to keep your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at that passage again this morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come this morning. We thank you that reminded this morning that a church isn't just a building. It's far more than that. It's your people gathered. Your people gathered in this place, Lord, but whom you have chosen before the world was even formed. We thank you for that. We thank you that as you gather us, you would teach us. You would show us our sin, but show us more your mercy and your grace, we pray. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we're looking back at the life of Jacob again this week. And we're a kind of third sermon in to Jacob and his life. So the first week we saw, excuse me, what Jacob was like. He started in the womb as someone striving for position, coming out of the womb, kind of grabbing hold of his brother's heel. And he didn't stop as he took his brother's birthright and he tricked him out of his blessing. We learned that Jacob would stop at nothing to get what he wanted. We saw in our second week that Jacob ends up in the wilderness on his way to Uncle Laban's house because of all the carnage he's caused at home. And it's here, it's in the wilderness actually, that God meets him at his lowest point when he deserves nothing. That's when God shows Jacob grace and mercy. And this week, we see that even though Jacob has had an encounter with God, there's still a long, long way to go for Jacob. A lot to learn, or perhaps to unlearn for Jacob. And we also meet Leah too, Jacob's accidental first wife. And it's through her life, actually, in this passage, we see the gospel most clearly. So, first of all, we're going to look at Jacob, then we're going to look at Leah very briefly at the end. So Jacob, chapter 29, verse 1 says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." This is after he's met God in the wilderness. After a long walk in the wilderness, who knows how long, probably a long time, Jacob sees a well in a field and three flocks of sheep. And the narrator tells us that by the well are some shepherds, and on top of the well is a large stone. No doubt very heavy, as it took a group of shepherds to roll the stone away to water the sheep and a group of shepherds to roll the stone back. This is a big stone. Jacob gets into a conversation with the shepherds by the well, and it turns out that they know Laban, Rebekah's brother, his uncle. The man who he's looking for. And just as they were chatting, they tell him that Rachel, Laban's daughter, is coming to feed her flocks. "Water the sheep," Jacob commands the shepherds. But for whatever reason, they refuse, because presumably something like all the other flocks haven't arrived. It's not the right time. They're hired shepherds. Maybe they're lazy. We don't know. But for whatever reason, they don't. But Jacob leaps into action. As soon as Rachel appears, the moment she arrives, we find that Jacob is actually pretty strong after all, or just desperate to impress Rachel. So he single-handedly removes this stone from the well so he could water her sheep. Jacob's pretty pleased because it then tells us that he kissed Rachel and wept aloud. No doubt he's partly pleased because he doesn't have to walk through a wilderness for any more time. But the language in the Hebrew literally means his mouth watered at the sight of beautiful Rachel. We'll find out a bit more about her in a moment. But also Laban's flocks. So this is an opportunity and a half for Jacob. A romantic opportunity, but also a business opportunity as well at the same time. Jacob thinks that he has struck gold. So Rachel runs home. She tells her father Laban. And just like in the parable of the prodigal son, you know, when the father runs out to meet his prodigal boy after he's returned home and he kisses him, Laban runs to meet Jacob and he embraces and kisses him and he brings him to his house. Sounds like a happy ending, but unlike the story of the prodigal son, Laban is not like the loving father in that parable. Jacob hasn't come home. But rather, he's fallen into the lair of a master trickster. His uncle Laban is not a nice man. This is actually the last nice thing that we see Laban do, because hidden behind his embrace, hidden behind his kisses, was someone who, just like Jacob, would stop at literally nothing to get what he wanted. Only he was far more experienced at it. And it's in his next move that we see Laban, the master trickster, at work. Laban starts off the discussion. He wants a business deal, and he wants to make sure that the terms favour him. So Laban starts his conversation with Jacob with a bit of flattery, if you notice that, perhaps so that Jacob wouldn't suspect he's been played. Laban's leading the discussion, verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" He clearly wants Jacob to think he's an honourable man. And here we find out a little about Rachel's sister. Laban has two daughters, Rachel the younger daughter and Leah the older daughter. Leah's eyes were weak, it says, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And we have no idea really what Leah looked like, but we do know that when stood next to Rachel, Rachel was the one that stood out. Leah was the ugly duckling. Rachel was the beautiful swan. And Jacob's so in love with Rachel that he briefly seems to lose his mind here. Without any negotiation, Jacob just says, verse 18, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, in those days, a bride's father would be paid like a dowry or a fee if someone wanted to marry one of his daughters. The normal dowry amount was around 30 to 40 shekels, apparently. The average wage was around 1.5 shekels a month, so that would be around 1.5, 2 years worth of work. But Jacob's so in love, he does no bargaining at all. He just offers 7 years worth of work without negotiating. Laban spotted a weakness in Jacob, and he exploits it. And it looks like Laban agrees, doesn't it? Do you see that? Verse 19, Laban said, "It is better I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." The one thing he doesn't say is yes. He doesn't agree. It's cleverly vague. It sounds like he's saying yes. Jacob would have heard a resounding yes. But there's nothing that you could call handshakeable terms. There's nothing you could kind of put in a contract. Jacob hears really what he wants to hear, but he disregards the rest. It doesn't matter to Jacob, though, because the years go by in a flash. They seemed like a few days to Jacob. Often in the Bible, marriage is presented in quite pragmatic, quite traditional terms, but not here. Here, Jacob is very much in love with Rachel. He's besotted, in fact. Laban's plan's going very well, and Jacob has no idea that Laban has another trick up his sleeve. Fast forward 7 years, the 7 years that go by in a flash, and it's Jacob who reminds Laban that he's earned the right to marry Rachel, and Laban organises a wedding. Verse 22, "So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast." No doubt there was lots of wine. Bear in mind, there's no electric light, so it's quite dim. The bride's veiled as well, right up to the point of going to bed. And here we see the trickster Laban strike. Verse 23, "But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." Every time you read this, you can't help, I don't think, well, I can't anyway, help with being slightly tense. How could someone do this to Jacob and to Leah and to Rachel as well, to his own nephew, to his own daughters? It's pretty shocking stuff. The morning light shows that Jacob hadn't married Rachel but Leah instead. He'd been tricked. And the writer tells us in these iconic words, verse 25, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." See, the conversation must have been pretty awkward with Jacob in the morning. When Jacob found out he'd been tricked, verse 25, he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban, as cool as you like, says it is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. The plan had worked. Maybe Jacob should have known the rules. Maybe he was love blind. Maybe he just trusted Laban. I mean, the best tricksters in the world are the ones that seem the most trustworthy, aren't they? Either way, Jacob the trickster has met his match. Jacob does get to marry Rachel as well after just 1 week, but he has to stay and work for him for another 7 years. Another 7 years on top of the 7 years that he's already worked for Laban. So what do we learn from all of this? What do we learn from this story? And there's lots of different applications in here, but I think one of the biggest themes in here, when we look at it in the context of Jacob's life, over the whole of his life, one of the biggest themes is the theme of our sanctification. When we look at it through Jacob's eyes. When we become Christians, we are justified before God. There is nothing more that we can do to top up our justification. It's all been done. There's nothing more we need to do. But as well as being justified, which is a fixed and a certain thing that cannot change, the Bible also talks about our sanctification. Now, the Bible talks about our sanctification in a past tense as well. You have been made holy. But it also talks about our sanctification being a process. We are being made holy. Our statement of faith, in fact, talks about being made holy over the whole of our lives, which is a good way of putting it. But the question is, how does that happen? If you were to plot it on a graph, it might be tempting to think that it's a nice, neat line. Imagine kind of on one axis, you've got kind of like time along the bottom and you've got kind of holiness along the side. We kind of start off in the bottom corner and it's a straight line all the way up, and eventually right at the top is kind of we die and it's heaven. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that sanctification is as smooth as that. Jacob is proof to us, at least, that it looks like to us that it's all over the place. To us, it is far from a smooth, neat, straight line. Children, I wonder whether you've ever done a cross stitch. I wonder if anyone's ever done a cross stitch here. You weave a beautiful picture, at least you do when you're good enough to be able to weave one. But if you finish your picture and you turn that picture over, it looks awful. It looks like a tangled mess of threads. You could be forgiven for wondering, if you just looked at the back, how could there be a beautiful picture on the other side? A beautiful tapestry, a beautiful cross stitch. The Christian life is a little like that cross stitch, that tapestry. There are two sides. The clear picture that God alone sees and doesn't often show us, and the messy side that we see most of the time. When life looks random and messy to us, and forget there's another side, God is still weaving it into something beautiful, even if we can't see it, even if we only see the messy side. The point being this, don't be discouraged if it doesn't feel like God is at work in your life, at least not in the way you think he should be working right at this very moment. The chances are, because God is totally in control of your sanctification as well as he is your justification, from the moment you came to faith until the moment you die, God is still at work. One writer puts it like this: God starts with the most flawed of materials, and he doesn't stop until it's transformed. He's transformed your soul, don't forget God is the one doing this, into an object of eternally breathtaking beauty. But then he goes on to say, God is not in a hurry, though. God is not in a hurry. Here for Jacob, he had to learn some hard lessons. But those hard lessons come over 14 years. The same is true, actually, for his son, Joseph. He has to sit in prison for roughly the same amount of time for a crime he didn't even commit. God is not in a hurry, but that doesn't mean that he's not at work. Trust him. Lean on him. And part of the reason our sanctification doesn't look or feel like smooth progress is that sanctification often involves God dealing with our sin. It can feel like we're going backwards when it's actually growth. We see that in the life of Jacob, that our sanctification is much about unlearning as it is about learning. There are many things that God has to do in our lives that force us to unlearn stuff. That's patterns of behavior that don't honor him, bad habits, awful ways of dealing with things that come up in our lives, and on it goes. God often has to make us see our sin for us to repent, and I think that's what's happening to Jacob here. See, the scene as Jacob is deceived by Laban mirrors Jacob's deception of his own father. See, here there's low light when he goes into the tent with Leah. When Jacob stole the blessing from his brother by deceiving his father was nearly blind. Tells us that. It's hard for Isaac to see who it was that was asking for the blessing. And as Jacob thinks he's married Rachel, this is a mirror of Isaac thinking he has blessed Esau. One rabbi talking about this passage imagines an exchange between Jacob and Leah in the morning. Jacob, I called out Rachel in the dark and you answered. Why did you answer? Leah, your father called out Esau in the dark, but you answered. You did that to him. As Jacob is the victim here, rather the perpetrator, rather than the victim, he's on the receiving end. I wonder if it's at this point that it really starts to sink in what he's done. I wonder one of the reasons Jacob doesn't argue very much actually with Laban in the morning, when Laban says it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn, he just has no answer. He can't justify himself because he did the very same thing. The point being this, often God uses what one writer calls rough providence to repent us of our sins that we refuse to admit or even acknowledge. God may be letting you this morning experience something like that, not to punish you, but to repent you, to turn you back to him so that he can give you his grace and mercy, because that's what God always gives when we repent. As well as showing us our sin, sanctification is also about God killing our desire to control everything. I think this is the specific sin of Jacob. And we see it very clearly in this passage. Jacob thought he'd hit the jackpot at the well when he met Rachel, but now the fruit of his desperation for control is having to spend 14 years for two wives who can't get along. We find out more about that in the next chapter. Jacob is still trying to find happiness by trying to control every single aspect of his life. And guess what? It's still not working. See, one thing that we have to unlearn in the Christian life is that if we play by the world's rules, we play the world's game, instead of trusting God, life will turn out as it did for Jacob. Frustrating. You will think you're marrying Rachel, metaphorically speaking, but it will always be Leah in the morning. And this applies to just about anything we trust in and lean on in the place of God, even good things. It applies to everything we try and control in our lives. One writer put it really well. He said this despairing self-dependence may show up in many different areas. In your devotional life, your focus may be on your effort to get through to God, to put together the right schedule of Bible readings or the right form of words when you pray, rather than pleading with God to speak to you through his word and to warm your naturally ice-cold heart. In dealing with your children, you may have read all the books and have developed a 10-point plan for rearing the perfect Christian family, instead of recognizing that even your best efforts without God's intervention will only produce well-washed Pharisees. In your church, the focus may easily become the need to get the right pastor and the right 5-year development plan, rather than recognizing that without God's working in your midst, your church will be as worthless as a one-legged stool. However tempting it is to try and control every aspect of our lives, it never works. Someone said that the opposite of faith isn't doubt, but control. You know, our sanctification, our being made holy, involves God prying away from us the desire to control every aspect of our lives, forcing us to trust him, which is far better anyway. I said at the start, we've looked at Jacob, now we're going to have a little look at Leah. We meet two characters in this passage. I think it'd be really unfair to miss out looking at Leah, because she's such a major character in this story. And her story's a really sad one. Her story is actually where we see the grace of God the clearest in this chapter. It's not Jacob's life, but hers in this chapter. There's no real resolution to Jacob in this passage, actually. We'll have to wait for a few more chapters before Jacob finally finds peace by the way of surrendering his desire for control. But God literally sends an angel to wrestle that control from Jacob. But in this passage, we do get somewhat of a happy ending for Leah. Now, her life still continues to be hard, but she does find peace through favour. Not the favour of her husband that she thinks she's going to find it from, but the favour of God. Her story is sad because she really is a victim, isn't she, to a large degree. She couldn't control what she looked like. She couldn't control really how she was treated. Now, she's not entirely a victim. She must have known and gone along with her father's plan, her father's plot. But this story is a deeply sad one. You can't help but feel her pain as you read the passage. The text tells us, verse 30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But then in the very next verse, the narrator says this, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Ouch. She's unwanted by Jacob. Even after he marries her, she seems like a giant inconvenience to her father. Her sister even hates her because she bears children first. She really is unloved by everyone in this passage, except one person. We see who loves her as she names her children, actually. She has four boys in this batch of children, at least. And the way she names them tells us something about her emotional state. So the first child, you see that, verse 33, Reuben. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Reuben sounds like the Hebrew for he has seen my misery. She calls the second son Simeon, verse 33. Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. Simeon means one who hears. She wishes that her husband didn't hate her. The third son then, Levi, verse 34. Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Levi sounds like the Hebrew for attached. And then she calls the fourth son Judah. Verse 35. This time, she says, I will praise the Lord. As she names the first three, they're all about her husband. Now my husband will love me. The Lord has heard that I am hated by my husband. And this time my husband will be attached to me. It's only when she names her fourth child that she doesn't reference her husband. She just says, this time I will praise the Lord. I don't think we're reading too much into the text to see that her greatest struggle is to feel like she belongs. Her greatest desire for belonging is to get her husband to love her. Don't forget that this naming is obviously taking place over years and years and years. Years and years of struggle to get her husband to see her. But between the third and the fourth child, something changes. Because it just says she praises the Lord. Now we have to say at this point that her life doesn't get instantly better. But perhaps in the middle of all the feeling of being rejected by every single person that's close to her, finally she finds the love of God. Finally, God helps her to see that while she may be rejected by everybody else, she is safe and secure in the arms of her true bridegroom. The reality is that she names Judah, as she says, this time I'll praise the Lord. She's naming the son who would eventually lead to the birth of Jesus, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson who would also be rejected and hated and unwanted and unloved, the son who would be so rejected he'd be cast out and crucified, so that we could be brought in and find acceptance. The only thing that can save Leah was a love that was bigger than the love she was seeking in the first place. And even if Jacob had been the best, the most loving husband, it wouldn't have been enough. It was still nothing compared to the love that God offered to her. So you get the feeling that Leah had to do something or felt that she had to be someone for Jacob to love her. But before God, she was already loved. And that's a love that can change us at the very deepest level of our hearts. We have nothing left to prove. I wonder if you feel like Leah this morning. Rejected, unwanted, maybe an outsider to some degree. This is where the gospel really hits home. Perhaps this is when the gospel really hits home. At the point of feeling the most rejected, the gospel is just insanely good news. One writer puts it like this: you haven't been expecting this kind of love. It is alien to your whole way of operating, and yet it's true. He has decided to put an end to all the judgment and condemnation that drives you into hiding. He has overcome your attempts to sabotage his love and isolate yourself. Just remember as we finish, just two things, one from the life of Jacob, another from the life of Leah. Remember from the life of Jacob, however tough this life may be, however hard sanctification is, because the Christian life isn't easy, it's not a neat straight line to heaven, God is the one who is in control of all of it. Second, from the life of Leah, just remember that God didn't forget a nobody like Leah. And he won't forget you and me either. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that in the midst of our sin, in the midst of so many attempts to sabotage our own lives and the lives of other people, we thank you that you're in control and in charge. We pray that we would depend on you, that we would maybe loosen our hands to the control we want to have over our own lives, to experience you, and to experience you most deeply in your love for us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.